Blessed are the peacemakers.
Well, brethren, as Brother Jack announced, the face and the voice this morning will be mine, but the words and the message are from Brother Carl. And I'm confident that this discourse will become an enduring part of Brother Carl's legacy to the Chicago Bible students and to our brethren around the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. Peace is a most desirable commodity. Peace is an elusive commodity. Therefore, peace is a rare commodity. The importance of peace is stressed over and over again on the pages of the Bible. Jesus' last legacy to the church is found in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. We are told in Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The opening words of most of the epistles are, grace and peace be unto you. Peace is also a greeting in many cultures today. The Polish have their word for peace, pokój. Romanians greet each other with the word pace. Hebrews say shalom. Arabs similarly say salam. All these words mean peace. Pastor Russell arranged for the distribution of small lapel pins with the word pax, Latin for peace, to all that attended the photo drama and who pledged to become children of peace. So the importance of peace cannot be overstressed. But what is peace? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Now, while shalom is generally translated peace, it is not always so. A most interesting use of the word is found in Deuteronomy 27:6. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. In this text, it was the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, that is translated from the Hebrew word shalom. Therefore, peace, the more common translation of the word shalom, can be identified with the concept of wholeness. As an illustration, a husband and a wife have an argument which creates a rift between them. Since, except in the most dire of circumstances, divorce is not an option, they have two choices. Either live in enmity or discuss the matter and settle it. The wiser method is the latter, and the sooner the better. It is good advice that we are given in Ephesians 4:26, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Another illustration. Siblings, especially in their youth, often have rivalries that create a rift between them. Usually, as they get older, they settle their differences and become the closest of friends. I'm sure you have found this so. I've certainly found this with my two daughters. Family disputes destroy peace and harmony by causing separations through their disagreements. They will continue to be unhappy until they achieve peace by discussing their differences. Nations today are at war throughout the globe because of their failure to achieve peace, because of their unwillingness to listen to and consider the desires of their opponents. History has shown that war does not achieve peace, but rather increases animosity. Peace is thus a most desirable commodity, but peace is not peace at any price. Peace is based on principles. It is true that peace often requires compromise, but never the compromise of principles. Rather, it involves the compromise of preferences. However, here we have a problem. One man's principles are another man's preferences. So the goal of peace is unity, not necessarily uniformity. As Brother Russell puts it, on essentials, unity, on non-essentials, charity. The goal of the peacemaker is to find agreement as to what is a principle and what is a preference, between what is an essential and what is not an essential. Three rules I find helpful in determining what is essential and what is not essential are: one, is it a concept either directly taught in Scripture or based on my interpretation of certain Scriptures? Two, does it affect the way I live my Christian life? And three, does it affect my overall vision of the plan of God? If it does not match these three qualifications, I consider it a detail and not an essential. Now, there is a difference between peace and tranquility. Here's a story to illustrate the difference. A contest between artists was held. They were asked to paint a picture depicting peace. The runner-up painted a scene of pastoral tranquility with a winding farm road between waving fields of grain, with a freshly painted red barn and a house in the distance. It was a scene of utmost tranquility, but it was only the runner-up. The first prize went to an artist who painted a turbulent waterfall with the water rushing madly over crags of rock. At the top of the fall, he painted a dead tree with a spiny branch extending over the waterfall. On the branch sat a bird, singing sweetly away. The bird was at peace. The branch might break, but he had his wings. So peace can exist amidst turbulence. The other day when I was in the hospital, I was considering friendship. I have many friends, but only seven very, very close ones. These all have one thing in common. They often do not agree with me, but we have mutual respect and trust. A good friend is not a yes man. So far, we've looked at the importance of peace and examples of discord and the need to make peace. These are but illustrations of the need for peacemaking, and that is our theme today. But you will recognize our title, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, as one of the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It is not only a Beatitude, it is the last character Beatitude. It is found in Matthew 5, 9. Now, the Beatitudes are not mere suggestions. They are commandments. I like to think of them as the Ten Commandments of the New Testament. In contrast with the Old Testament commandments, these are not given in the negative, thou shalt not, but in the positive, as things we must do in order to prove faithful. The Beatitudes are not a random listing of principles. They are given in a specific order for a specific purpose. Think of the Beatitudes as a staircase, each one building upon the one before it. We might call the Beatitudes the steps to glory. The first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. All progress in the Christian way begins with a sense of our own nothingness. The first question we are asked at our baptism is, do you recognize that you are a member of a sinful fallen race? We come to God because we recognize our need for Him. The late great tenor, Luciano Pavarotti, in a 1994 interview with Charlie Rose, confessed that he always went on stage with a feeling of inability to perform the role assigned to him. He said he was always just plain scared. Whenever I give a talk, my knees are shaking until I start to talk, and then I feel the power of God behind me. As the Beatitudes are progressive, so are the promises connected with them. The promise to those who are poor in spirit is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty of spirit is the first requirement for those who wish to enter the heavenly call. The second Beatitude builds on the first. It is, blessed are those who mourn. Now, this is not a mourning for others, but rather the mourning of repentance for our own misdeeds. The second half of the first question usually asked at baptism is, do you repent of your sins, and have you sought to make amends for them? The promise to these is that they shall be comforted, comforted by the release of their sins through casting them on Christ. The second question asked at baptism is, have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? The third beatitude, building still higher, is blessed are the meek, the teachable. The third requirement for a Christian is that, recognizing his own nothingness, he has a willingness to be taught better ways and a better life. The promise to this group is that they shall inherit the earth. Those who are teachable enter the school of Christ to learn how to be a mediator, a peacemaker. But in order to learn, they must be willing to be taught. And if successful, they will be co-regents with Christ in blessing all mankind and thus inheriting the earth. The fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Note, it does not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for truth. Important as truth is, the goal is not truth, but the righteousness which truth teaches. We often hear of the distinction between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge answers the question, what? Understanding answers the question, why? Wisdom answers the question, so what? The wise man said, above all things, get wisdom. Wisdom for the Christian is the application of knowledge, truth, in producing righteousness. Those who seek righteousness are promised that they shall be filled. The fifth beatitude is, blessed are the merciful. It is only too human, when having with great difficulty obtained progress in life, to look back with disdain upon others who have not done the same as we ourselves. It is essential for the Christian to look back upon those who are less developed with great mercy. The old adage is quite true. In looking at others who have made mistakes, to say, there but for the grace of God go I. Often those who make less progress are blind to their faults. As we do not blame a blind man for being blind, but rather are merciful to him, so we should not blame those who are blind to their faults, but rather seek in mercy to help them. The promise to these who do so is that they shall obtain mercy. This is similar to the Lord's Prayer, where we say, forgive us our trespasses as, and only as, we forgive others. The next beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart. Now we are reaching near the top of our staircase. Purity of heart has to do with our motives. Are we striving for righteousness to be better than others or to boast about it? Or are we striving because it is the right thing for us to do? We must keep our motives pure, for only then can we claim this promise that we shall see God. We shall never see God without purity of heart. James 3:17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Now we come to what is, debatedly, the last beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the top stone of our character pyramid. Peacemaking is thus seen by the Lord as the crowning achievement. Why? Because it is the very object of our enrollment in the school of Christ. We desire to be mediators. A mediator is a peacemaker whose job it is to bring harmony between God and man. Or as Brother Russell so aptly phrased it, the at-one-ment between God and man. To make at-one is to make whole. Shalom, remember the definition of that word in that one scripture I read early. Shalom, mostly translated peace, also means whole. A student desiring to be a teacher must go through a course of student teaching. A doctor must go through residency. A mediator to be must go through a course of practice mediating, practice peacemaking. The promise to these is the ultimate promise. They shall be called the sons of God. They not only see God, but are His very sons. Now, in truth, there are two more Beatitudes. However, they are different from the others. The first seven are things we must do. The last two deal with things that are done to us. These are the fiery trials that crystallize the other seven elements of character. The first of these is found in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is worth noting that these persecutions are for righteousness' sake. The reason is that the darkness hateth the light, and the unrighteous feel accused by the acts of the righteous. The last beatitude is similar. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. This persecution is not for righteousness' sake, as the previous one was, but rather for my sake. These are the persecutions of the sacrificing Christian that are part of the sin offering. Here are some examples from the Old Testament. Joseph was a peacemaker. When convinced of his brother's sincerity, he harbored no revenge for them for selling him into slavery, but accepted them and embraced them as his brothers. He healed the rift that was between them. Their family was once again made whole. Shalom. King David was a peacemaker. When, after the death of King Saul, rivalry existed between the house of Saul and that of David's supporters, David would have no part in it. Rather, he sought out Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, who had been hidden and protected by David's brother-in-law Machir, to special honor by giving him a place at the royal table. Thus began a healing process between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, both now proclaiming David as their king. He healed the rift between the two tribes, making them whole again. Shalom. 7 years later, he was able to persuade the other 10 tribes to join the Union and also make them whole as one nation. Shalom. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was likewise a peacemaker. At the Council of Jerusalem, deciding the requirements for Gentiles to be accepted as Christians, a unanimous vote was made to adopt three requirements: sexual purity, and abstinence from eating things strangled or their blood. Yet Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 18-33 argues extensively that there's nothing wrong with eating any food. Paul compromised his preference in favor of peace. He sought to heal the rift that was developing between the disciples. He sought to make them whole. Shalom. In more recent times, the history of our own country tells us that Abraham Lincoln was a peacemaker. In the 1850s, when he was running for governor of Illinois, an article appeared in the Springfield newspaper with a bitter attack on the character of Lincoln's opponent. Lincoln's opponent was irate and convinced that either Lincoln or his wife had arranged for the story to appear in the newspaper, and he challenged Abraham Lincoln to a duel. Now, as the one challenged, Lincoln had the choice of weapons. He chose the long army sword. With Lincoln's 6'4" height and long arms, this gave him a decided advantage over his 5'9" opponent. His expressed desire was to disarm his opponent so that neither of them would be injured. Sensing Lincoln's advantage, the opponent quickly withdrew the challenge, and so they sat down and talked. Lincoln agreed that even though he was not responsible for the article, he would write a letter to the editor proclaiming the sterling character of his opponent. And from that day until Lincoln's death, the two of them, although politically on opposite sides of the spectrum, became the best of friends. We are told in Romans 14:19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." So what are things that make for peace? Well, there are several. First, patience. We need patience to be sure that there is a problem before trying to fix it. Often we assume a problem exists, and by trying to fix it, actually create the problem which we sought to fix. Second, the hearing ear. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." It is necessary in solving problems and bringing peace to listen to both sides. In such listening, one must be careful to interpret the words used in the way the speaker understands them and not as we would understand them. Dale Carnegie, the modern author, in his book How to Make Friends and Influence People, suggests wisely that we repeat the argument of another in our own words to see if we have correctly understood his thoughts. The third thing that makes for peace is a quiet voice. Arguments tend to rouse emotions. Roused emotions tend to increase the volume of one's voice, leading discussions into arguments and quarrels. The object of peacemaking is to pour the oil of the Holy Spirit on the troubled waters of inflamed emotions with a quiet voice. A fourth thing that makes for peace is compassion, a mutual feeling for both sides. Each side holds the position it does because it believes that it is right. Peace may not exist necessarily by achieving agreement, but in obtaining the respect of each other for the reasons the other holds the position it does. Now let us look at the qualities of a good peacemaker. Perhaps the best example of a peacemaker in the Bible is that of the young man Elihu in the book of Job. Elihu holds his peace, that is, he remains silent, until each of the three older, miserable comforters have had their say. Then he begins by acknowledging that as the younger man, he needed to listen to their argument first. Not only was he a younger man, but one of the three older men was also his own uncle. And so Elihu says to the three in Job 33:6, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dare not declare my opinion to you." However, after listening to them, he goes on to say that their arguments did not answer Job's complaints. He says that they were all condemning Job and not listening to the possible validity of Job's responses. Then he turns to Job and delivers his thoughts. He prefaces his remarks with seven apologies, all marks of a good peacemaker. And then Elihu offers Job these seven thoughts, these 7 points in his answer to Job. Number one, an upright heart. Job 33, verses 3 and 4 says, this is Elihu speaking, "My words come from an upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Any attempt at peacemaking must begin with this quality, An upright heart is one that has pure motives, a real desire to make peace, not to win the argument. Point number two that Elihu made to Job, a rebuttal was invited. Job 33:5. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Elihu realized that Job, although he had not fully made his case and had overreacted to the virulence of his comforter's charges, may have had a more reasoned-out defense for his words. And so Elihu invited Job to present it. Once I had a discussion with a Christadelphian in which he wisely presented his rebuttal to my arguments with the phrase, "Well, if I believe that, it would cause me this problem." He didn't say that I was wrong, but invited me to further elaborate on my reasons, implying that what I had said was not sufficient proof and that there was more that we must discuss. Since then, I've tried to copy this tactic. Point number three in Elihu's messages to Job. Do not meddle when uninvited. Job 33:6 says, "Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead." If Elihu had not felt invited to be a part of the discussion, he would not have spoken. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "Study to be quiet and to do your own business." Proverbs 26:17 says, "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears." Imagine the howling of a dog. Point number four, Elihu taught us, do not elevate yourself. The last half of Job 33:6 says, "I also am formed of clay." The fact that we have an opinion as to what is right does not prove that it is right. It is strictly our opinion of what is right. We also are fallible. This is a necessary attribute in the peacemaking process. We should not say, "You should believe this way or do that thing," but rather, "My opinion is that this is the right belief or the right course of action." It is important for us to remember that each member of the body differs and is being prepared for its own unique place. For instance, my finger is well adapted to point out something or to summon someone. But I can't do that with my nose. However, my nose has a far better sense of smell than my finger. Similarly, in Solomon's temple, each stone was prepared in the quarry for its own unique place. A threshold was not shaped to be a cornerstone, and a cornerstone was not shaped to be part of a gateway. God recognizes a beauty in diversity, but although the shape and functions may differ, they are all made with the same principles, and when they are put together, they are one, they are whole. Shalom. Point number five in this example of Elihu with Job is Elihu's intent to lift up. Job 33:7. "Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." Elihu did not seek to put down Job as the three comforters did, but assured him that his intent was to lift Job up. We may feel strongly that someone is in the wrong, but our intent should not be to push them down further by condemning them, but to lift them up by correcting them. As Brother Newell used to say, the sword of the Spirit is not to be used as a club. To correct another, we must speak the truth, but we must speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Now this requires much tact. Brother Morehouse used to use the illustration that you don't turn a ship around 180 degrees, but rather by tacking, you slowly turn it until it goes in the opposite direction. Likewise, the peacemaker should not anticipate a sudden complete reversal of a wrong belief or conduct instantly, but give it time. Point number 6 in the story of Elihu and Job. No hearsay evidence. Job 33:8 begins, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard your words." Elihu did not say, "So-and-so told me you said." Elihu said, "I have personally heard your words." It was an element of Roman jurisprudence for one to meet his accuser face to face. We read in Acts 25:16, "It is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face." After Elihu states that Job has spoken in his hearing, he quotes certain words of Job's back to him. In these quotations, Job 33, verses 9 to 11, we see just how far Job's comforters had pushed Job to make rash statements. Those statements Job later apologizes for. When in Job 42:6, Job says to God, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." The last point, number 7, in this lesson of Elihu and Job. Accuse the action, not the actor. Job 33:12, Elihu says, "In this thou art not just." Notice that he does not say, "Job, you are not just," or "Job, you are a bad man." Those words would be wrong. He said, "In this thou art not just." It is necessary that sin be condemned, and that righteousness be defended by every means possible. But a wrong act, or a wrong word, or a wrong concept does not make a person wrong. We condemn the sin and not the sinner. Let us always remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 7 and 8. A good example of the peacemaking process is described by our Lord in a sermon found in the 18th chapter of Matthew. Let's take a look at this sermon. It is occasioned by a question of the disciples, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus selects a small child, probably about 6 to 8 years old, and sets him up before them. He uses a child as a model for the Christian, saying in verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Then he goes on to say that anyone who hurts this child, or anyone with such a childlike disposition, will receive certain woes for his actions. He follows on in verses 11 to 14, of Matthew 18, with the parable of the lost sheep, emphasizing the desirability of especially seeking out the poor and afflicted and rejected of the world for special honors. And that brings us to the familiar verses, Matthew 18, 15 to 17, which began with the word "moreover," connecting them, therefore, to the previous verses we just summarized. Verse 16, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." In this step, it should be noted that the first approach is to the offending brother alone, and not after having revealed his fault to others. Also note that if a brother offends you, is how the scripture reads, not if a brother offends someone else. Additionally, it does not then say, if your brother agrees with you or apologizes or corrects his action, but it says, if he hears you. In other words, if he is willing to discuss the situation. But often this is not the case. And so that brings us to step two. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. The object of this hearing is to produce a discussion of the problem and not necessarily an instantaneous resolution. Verse 17 gives us the third step. And if he refused to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refused even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Once again, the object is to get your brother to hear your accusation of his fault and presumably to discuss it. If he does not hear the church, he is to be treated like a heathen and tax collector. How were heathens and tax collectors treated? Well, it depends on who you were. If you were a Pharisee, you cut them off, refused to deal with them. That's what the Pharisees did. But if you are Jesus, you have compassion and kindly present a better way. It's noteworthy that the word disfellowship does not appear in this scripture. In fact, it doesn't appear in the entire Bible. The concept does, but not here in Matthew 18. The concept of disfellowshipping is presented in 1 Corinthians 5, but for such a heinous sin of which even the Gentiles were not guilty. And if the commentators are accurate, 2 Corinthians was written less than a year after 1 Corinthians. And in that epistle, 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul urged the church to readmit the brother once again to full fellowship, the one who had been previously disfellowshipped. Here's a practical example. If you sprain your arm, you usually do not amputate it, but you bandage it and give it special loving care until it heals. You may not use it, but you take care of it. Likewise, if a member of the body of Christ becomes injured through his own fault, he is not to be amputated, but may be put on the shelf for a while and not used, but during this period is given special loving care to correct and heal the problem. In verses 18 to 20 of Matthew 18, Jesus said that the decision of the church is binding. And whatsoever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. What did the disciples understand by all of this? Well, Peter interrupts with a question that is very revealing. He asks, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? In other words, Peter understood Jesus to be teaching a lesson in forgiveness and not a lesson of judgment. Peter did not even ask, how long shall a brother sin against me and repent? He leaves out those last two words. Now we all remember Jesus' answer. I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then for the balance of the chapter, Jesus gives a parable of a king whose servant owed him a great deal of money. And at the debtor's plea, the king forgave the debt. But then the forgiven servant turned to another who owed him but a pittance and would not forgive him. The response of the king was harsh. He imprisoned the unforgiving servant until he could pay to the uttermost farthing. So in this chapter then, Matthew 18, we see that the process of going to your brother alone, and then with two others, and finally, if necessary, to the church, is for the purpose of reconciliation, to heal rifts, to make whole. Shalom. So far, dear brethren, we have looked at several general principles regarding peace and peacemaking. Now, I would like to get very specific. We as Bible students have many rifts that need healing and peacemaking. We have strong disagreements on such subjects as chronology, the thousand-year kingdom reign, tentative justification, the importance of witnessing, the timing of the seven last plagues, and many others. How do we seek peace in such a troublous situation? Let me suggest several steps. Number one, look at our own attitude. Do we really desire peace, or are we more interested in proving ourselves right and our brother wrong? This depends, of course, on the seriousness of the disagreement, whether the subject is an essential or non-essential. And here, too, we may disagree. We each have our own evaluation of what is more important and what is less important. But regardless of our evaluation, we should seek peace with those who differ with us. Step number two, seek divine help. It is important for both sides in approaching a matter of dispute to sincerely seek the Lord's help in prayer. In fact, it is often good to open a discussion on differences with an initial prayer. Step number three, keep calm. Strong as our feelings on a certain matter may be, an elevated voice does nothing to arrive at a successful conclusion. Step number four, listen. Often we misunderstand the position of each other. We need to listen carefully to what they believe and why they believe it. The object of our discussion should not be so much to convert a brother to our way of thinking, but rather to understand his reasons for what he believes. Only too often we spend the time when our brother speaks in framing our rebuttal rather than listening to his side of the argument. Listen. Step number five, use common language. Make sure that you are both using the same words with the same meaning. For instance, to one person, the word restitution is limited to resurrection, while to another, myself included, it teaches the destructive as well as the constructive phases of the kingdom. If we understand how a brother uses words differently than we may find our difference to be more semantic than real. Step number six, seek the middle ground. Try to find a method of expression to which you can both agree, yet realizing that substance is more important than words. Number seven, admit the validity of your brother's arguments. Our goal is searching for truth, not defending our position. There is an absolute truth, but none of us may have it. It is a goal, not a current reality. We all use scriptures with our own interpretations, And if we are really honest, some of our interpretations are rather stretched. If our brother has a better interpretation, we must admit the validity of it, even though it does not convince us of the whole of his argument. Number 8. Use the Bible. It is a natural tendency for us as Bible students, because of our immense respect for Pastor Russell as that wise and faithful servant and as the seventh messenger, to seek to prove our points by quoting him. He would not have it so. In fact, he states in a 1911 discourse to pilgrims, elders, and deacons that there is entirely too much preaching of Pastor Russell and entirely too little of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is the final authority and should be the basis of all arguments. We call the volumes a key to the Scriptures, and so they are. How many of you have a key to your home? You use it each time you enter. But how many of you, after entering, sit down and say, "What a beautiful key"? The object of the key is to get you into your home. The object of the volumes is to get you into your Bible. Don't be afraid of studying your Bible, and don't be afraid of studying the volumes. Both are necessary. The Bible and the volumes together form a screen through which we filter out the bugs of error. The volumes are the Bible topically arranged and form the vertical lines of the screen. The Bible gives us the chronological context of the Scriptures and treats all texts, including those not referenced in the volumes. And so the Bible forms the horizontal lines of our screen. Only a screen with both vertical and horizontal lines is effective in screening out the bugs of error. Step number 9. Take time. Because truth is important to us, we look upon differences as dangerous. And they may well be. But they are real, and they are firmly held. We should not expect our brother, who has studiously arrived at a conclusion, to change it quickly, immediately upon hearing our side of the argument. We may have to agree to disagree. We are to, as Jude says, contend for the faith, but we are not to be contentious for the faith. Step number 10, the last step. Settling the issue. If after discussing the matter with our brother we cannot come to an agreement, hopefully we will at least understand his position better and why he holds it, and therefore can be at peace with him. I have appreciated over the years working with our elder body. We have many different opinions, but we highly respect each other and recognize that each holds his opinion for what he considers valid scriptural reasons. It is the thought of many that the Psalms of Degrees, Psalms chapters 120 to 134, were written to be sung by pilgrims traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. The second to the last of these Psalms of Degrees would see the pilgrims topping the last hills before coming to the holy city. And as they saw other pilgrims coming from east, west, and south, they sang together, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." As we, brethren, make our journey to the spiritual Jerusalem and draw more closer, let us dwell together in unity. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Let us each strive that at the end of our course, we would be pleased to have as an epitaph on our tombstone, "I sought to be a peacemaker." Only if we seek to be a peacemaker now, can we hope to be part of the mediator, the great peacemaker in the kingdom. So let us strive to become one with each other, to once again become whole. Shalom.